Following message is entitled, Beware of the Woodpeckers. It's given by Pastor James Bradford.
We finally got somebody that can speak on your level.
It's about time. And I'm not kidding. The man that's going to speak today went to the University of Minnesota, and he was going to school there. He started a Bible study. The Bible study grew into a campus church. I can't give you all the details, but it grew into a campus church. And then as he got his doctorate in aerospace engineering, becoming a real rocket scientist, then God made it clear to him that he was not to pursue that anymore, that he was to continue to pastor this church that was started on the campus of the University of Minnesota. And so after he'd been there for a number of years, the church that I go to called him to come and be the pastor. This is the first time in 25 or more breakfasts that I've had my own pastor speak. So this is a special day for me today. His wife Sandy is with him. She's become a very precious friend to Jane and I. She's a lot of fun. And so you can call him if you want, Dr. Bradford, or you can call him Pastor Bradford, or Pastor Jim, or Jim, whatever you feel comfortable with. But he's going to come up, and he's going to challenge you today. I don't know what he's going to speak on or the direction he's going to go, but I want you to listen closely. Jim, would you come up, please?
Good morning. Thank you, John. Jane, we love you. I always feel unusually humbled when I hear John refer to me as his pastor. I respect John and Jane, their leadership, their spirituality so much that I think I'd be more comfortable if they were my pastors. But they're awesome people. Thank you for the privilege of coming. Of coming to this moment of leadership and allowing me to be a part of it. What a wonderful day. This first breakfast of the year 2000, the firefighters. It's a pleasure to meet all of you. I want to introduce my wife. Sandy, would you stand, please? We have my wife, Sandy. She's a school teacher by career. She's taught all the way from elementary school, junior high school, public and private systems, and a college teacher. And I met her when she was a college teacher. And we got married in our early 30s. Both of us had stayed single for Jesus. I was part of what they call the Bachelor Till Jesus Comes Rapture Club. And the day we got married, my father-in-law, referring to me, says, "My, how the mighty have fallen." And she is beautiful dark hair, good German background. I was a sole redhead in my family. I'm losing most of it now. And so we thought we'd had good dark-headed little kids. And we ended up with two long curly-head redheads, girls. And they got a huge mop of curly red hair in their heads. So I call them my genetic improbabilities for all the scientists out there. And we enjoy them. They're 12 and 9. And we're excited to be a part of this time with you. A couple months ago, a lady in the church, a pastor, sent me a T-shirt that had the picture of a Saturn V rocket on it and the words, "I really am a rocket scientist." I really like that. And those were my roots. I grew up in a family. My dad was not a pastor, but he had a deep, deep commitment to Christ. I watched him as a businessman not only do well in his business, but make a difference in every church we pastor. And I wanted to be like that. I inclined more to the sciences than anything else. And so I really wanted to be a rocket scientist. And so that kind of led me in the direction I went. However, as John mentioned, I ended up leading a Bible study that grew into a university church and was there until 1988 when the church of Pastor Now called. And when they called, I said, "You guys are crazy." They said, "We might be, but because the church was of the size and the influence that they could have gone after some big names," and they said, "We are looking at some big quote-unquote names to be our next pastor," because the pastor previously had been somewhat of a very nationwide influential person. But they said, we'd like to keep open the possibility that God might have for our next pastor someone out there who is young, who is not very well known, but could maybe, given time, grow into this job. I said, you really are stupid. And they said, but that's why we're talking to you. In fact, they called me the no-name with potential. Now, certainly they were right on the no-name part. The potential part, people are still debating to this day. But sort of the story of my life has been rocket scientist to no-name with potential. And that's where I want to introduce to you the Apostle Paul this morning, possibly at that same moment of him wrestling with the PhDs he had, the significant social leadership he enjoyed as a Pharisee, the high recognition and standing, the ability to always be at the head table at every major event in his city and in his nation. And he talked about how his life took an incredible U-turn. And I'd like to invite you to stand out of respect for God's word and just to change our position for a moment. And let's dive in the middle of this conversation Paul is having with the church at Philippi in Philippians. That's a book out of the New Testament. It was a letter to a real church in Philippi, which is in northern Greece. And Paul, just having talked about his academic credentials, even his spiritual credentials, his leadership credentials, he says in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3, I once thought all these things were so very important, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I have discarded everything else, all of the above, counting it as garbage, so that I may have Christ and be one with him. Shall we pray a moment? Father, your presence is here. We love you. Our hearts have been moved as Brother Morris has led us into your presence in worship. Through the gifting, the sovereign gifting of your Spirit on a man of God's life by which we can open our hearts and sing your praise. We praise you for that. We thank you for every fighter in this room. We thank you for the families and friends that have joined. We thank you for the possibilities of what you can do when we decide to walk a journey opposite to the direction our world takes, so that in it all we may know you. That is our heart's desire, Lord, to know you. So come, help us to listen, respond. Help us to now just embrace all that you have been doing already. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've often felt that Paul would have made a great firefighter. He wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, and you read what he wrote, and you figure out that he probably spent two-thirds of his life putting out fires of his own. But Paul has some of the passion of every firefighter I've ever met. I've never met a half-hearted firefighter. Never met a firefighter that doesn't have courage, doesn't have a passion in him. Never met a firefighter that's not willing, at a moment's notice, to put his entire life or her entire life on the line to save somebody else. I've never met a firefighter who hasn't been willing to do that. Paul was made of the same stuff. Paul, the idea of being a 50%er was revolting to Paul. He was a man who gave everything to it. In fact, as he did rehearse his credentials in the verses just before where we picked it up there in Philippians 3, he said, when I was a Hebrew man, I was the best Hebrew you could find. And when they made me a Pharisee, a leader in my country, He said, I was a Pharisee of all the Pharisees. He said, I threw myself into it 100%, and even said, and when I was killing Christians, thinking I was doing God a favor. Man, he did it. I did it with all the zeal I could muster, because I was willing to do anything for God in his honor, even though he was dead wrong. But he did it with all his heart. And this guy with the firefighter spirit, he said, I came to a U-turn, though, in my life one day when I was going to kill more Christians in a city named Damascus, and God literally knocked me off my horse, and Jesus was revealed to me. And he says, now I look back at all of that, all that I thought was so right, all that embraced the fire of zeal that was already in my heart. He said, I look at all that and I count it garbage. He says, it's worthless compared to what I found out about God and about me and about how we're to get together through His Son, Jesus Christ. I found out that there is nothing in any of that, my education, my leadership, even my religious zeal, there was nothing in that that could get me anywhere close to God. He said, I now find that I have a passion for only one thing. Not that stuff. I count it all loss. It's like garbage. I have a passion for one thing. And that is that I may know Christ. And so he says, I count all things as loss and garbage for the sake of that highest and ultimate goal, that I may know Christ, for alone through knowing Christ can I walk with the God who made me and destined me to His glory. Now, sometimes we feel, when we come to a statement like that, I count all things but loss for Christ. Sometimes we feel like the little boy, third grader, who was in a Sunday school class one day, and just happened that day the pastor showed up to his class. Pastor wanted to see what was going on in his church, so pastor sat down in one of those undersized little chairs, and he could feel the tension in the room. This was Intimidation City. The pastor's here. So here he is in his three-piece suit trying to build bridges with these little boys. He said, I got to find some kind of common ground with these guys. So he thought, I'll ask them an easy question they can all answer that they're kind of interested in. And he said, boys, I want you to answer this question. What animal has a round, fuzzy little body and long, pointy ears and a round, fuzzy little tail and goes hop, hop, hop all through the forest? Well, there's not a boy in the class who's going to venture an answer, because after all, this is the pastor. A lot of long, awkward moments of silence passed by, and finally, there's one little boy that I feel like sometimes raised his hand. He said, Pastor, I know the answer's supposed to be Jesus, but it sure sounds like a rabbit to me. Oh, how I have felt that way sometimes. Paul, okay, it's Jesus. I have counted all things lost for Jesus. The answer is Jesus. But how do you do that? Let's describe the rabbit for a few moments. I think we find out what that rabbit looks like when we answer two questions around which I want to build most of my remarks this morning. The two questions that help us in the process of what it means to lay down and count all loss in our lives as normal human beings for the sake of knowing Christ. The first question I have to ask myself, picking up remarkably on the terminology of that marvelous song that Morris wrote and sang for us at the end and had us sing. Have I laid down everything in my life and put it under the leadership of Jesus? Have I laid down everything in my life and have I put it under the leadership of Jesus Christ? Sounds pretty scary, but ironically, Jesus' key to living with true security as a human being was to, in his words, lose what you have. He said, if you seek to clutch and hoard and preserve and gain life yourself, you're going to lose it. He who seeks to save his life, Jesus said, will lose it. But the one who loses his or her life for my sake will truly find it. It's a mind-bending, complete rearrangement of the way our world conditions us to go at life. The Puritans who came to America to seek religious freedom and became part of the founding of our nation. The Puritans, I discovered a few years ago, had a wonderful way of praying with their hands. They would, first of all, pray with their hands in front of them and their hands up. And that was their way of saying, Lord, here I am, and I acknowledge you. Give you praise. I honor you for the God you are, the creator of my life, the Lord who has a purpose and a plan. And the lifted hands was a way of saying, Lord, you are worthy, and here I am. And then we're told they would pray by next turning their hands over. I love that image. By turning their hands over, as if dropping, as if letting go, as if relinquishing into the lap of Jesus everything that they would be tempted to control, that they would be tempted to manage under their own steam and wisdom and direction, everything that they would be tempted to clutch to for personal security and keep God outside of, they would just with open hands say, and Lord, here is everything in my life that I drop into your lap. My little 12-year-old daughter, when she was very, very young, I think the first word, full word, that I remember her using, learning and using repeatedly was the word mine. Truly a woman of this world. And we've all been there. In fact, one day, early in the morning, I remember walking down the hallway and she was sitting up in her crib. I could hear her out in the hallway. She was sitting up in her crib, just saying that word over and over, mine, 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 like she was just sort of getting ready for the day. But the first song I really remember her learning was a wonderful worship song we sang often at church. It just goes, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul rejoice. And you know, to hear a little 3-year-old just singing that song to Jesus, I tell you, warmed a dad's heart. Those girls off on the right way. Hallelujah. And then one day, the two collided. And it struck me that my daughter, at some point in life, was going to have to grow up and make a decision between mine, 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 and I love you, Jesus. At some point, those must become incompatible. I once heard it put it this way, God will never ask you for what you don't have, but he'll always ask you for what you want to keep. Because it's the things we want to keep, it's the things we want to control, it's the things we want to own for ourselves that excludes his blessing. He can't bless what you keep a grip on. And when we count all things but loss for the sake of knowing Christ, we are saying, God, here are my hands. They are down. I am dropping into your lap everything I would be tempted to manage, control, negotiate, work out, manipulate, make happen in my own strength. And I let them all go. And the Puritans would lift their hands up like this and say, and Lord, now with empty hands, would you fill me with yourself and with the things you want to impart for me to manage, not to manage them as if I ever owned them, but to manage them as if they belonged to you. And would you make me your servant with the grace and strength you give me? Part of counting all things but loss is to realize that now, if Jesus truly is the leader and Lord of my life, I have very consciously turned my hands upside down and put in his lap everything. That includes our responsibilities. Someone said the problem with life is that it's so daily. And sometimes we're okay for God to do the big stuff, but we haven't let him in. We haven't relinquished the daily stuff, the little stuff, the moment-by-moment stuff that he wants. If we will let him, he wants to come in. He wants us to give him our marriages, our children. You realize he wants to do the spiritual stuff, but part of the spiritual stuff is he wants to give you an ability to honor and lift up your wife and to honor and lift up your husband. He wants to give you wisdom for parenting. He wants to be right there in every part of your life. He wants to go with you in your car. I don't get up. I tell my congregation, you don't get up for work and go to work Monday morning. You don't go to work. You're sent to work because you're God's person wherever you are. And he's the senior partner and the pressure's off you and it's on him because you've let go of it all. And I'll tell you, he takes a lot of responsibility for what you give him. And he takes what you give him and puts it in a whole new dimension. When you consider what you're tempted to in this world to clutch and you count it loss and let it go, it's amazing what he can do when he takes it into his mighty hands and begins to work it. Sometimes early in the morning, once in a while, just to remind myself of this, I'll take my calendar book out in my prayer time and I would just read out loud through every appointment I have that day. And I will say, Lord, I'm essentially doing this. I say, Lord, I believe in the big stuff and the small stuff. You're going to help me today. I don't want to walk into one assignment. I don't want to walk into one appointment. I don't want to walk into 1 hour this day without you being at the center of it. You being my strength. You being my wisdom. You being my grace. I want to literally lean on you rather than succumb to that persistent temptation to walk in all that I can muster and value. I want to consider that loss for the surpassing knowledge of knowing you. And then sometimes at night, I have laid in bed and just thought through with almost humorous detail the blessings of the day and thank God for them. Thank you, Lord, I had toothpaste. And many people around me, thank you that I had toothpaste to brush my teeth with this morning. Thank you, Lord, I was running just a little late to that appointment. And I know people don't believe God does these kind of things because he's too busy with the big stuff. But thank you, God, that parking spot came right open just when I needed it. And if it didn't, and thank you, God, that there was no parking spot. And you really worked on my patience in a new way. And you made me more like Jesus. And I got there and they were late anyway starting the meeting. You worked it all out. The responsibilities of life we put in his hands. The secrets of our lives, we go like this with and put in our hands, put in his hand. You see, laying down everything in our lives to the Lordship of Jesus means not just the good stuff and not just the daily stuff, but it involves the secret things we're ashamed of. Some of us develop incredible patterns of secrecy, and it ought to be a red light. Wherever you have patterns of secrecy, and you find yourself saying a lot, I never want my husband or wife to see me doing this. I never want my pastor to see me doing this. I never want the people in my Bible study group or my station to see me doing this. Whenever there is secrecy and you find yourself saying things like that to yourself, then there ought to be red lights that begin to go on. They are warning signals because the patterns of secrecy become the patterns of deep failure. Someone sent me this past week lessons from Noah's Ark. It was actually quite humorous. Things like, you know, two heads are better than one and don't miss the boat. And Noah's Ark was built by amateurs, but the Titanic was built by professionals. Remember that? You know, all kinds of things. And then there was one that just got you with an ouch right at the end. And it was this lesson from Noah's Ark that often the woodpeckers on the inside are more dangerous than the storm on the outside. But it's the woodpeckers we keep serious. We keep secret. God wants the secrets. He can't, listen to me, he cannot work with what you pretend to be. He can only work with who you honestly are, secrets and all. I sat just a few days ago in my office with a man in our congregation telling a story I've heard too much, and his wife sitting beside him in tears. Because the tools of secrecy are so readily available to us today. For him, he found it in his computer. He said, his wife said, I know evenings he spent a lot of time just sitting on his computer, and I knew he enjoyed that, and he needed the break, and she said, and I trusted him. But he told a story I've heard many men tell, how that it became the cave of secrecy, how that just the capacity to explore, pretty soon he was visiting pornographic websites, and then the chat rooms. I decided I'm never visiting a chat room. I've heard a pastor too many guys through the tragedies there. We got in the chat rooms, started innocently. I want to tell you, physical adultery always is preceded by emotional adultery. He said, I got involved with conversations with this one lady. Oh, no one understood me like she did. Never met her, never seen her. Pretty soon on a business liaison, had a weekend fling. For months and months and months, that family has been wrestling with the devastation of things done in secrecy. Places where there's no accountability in our lives, places where we're pretty sure we'll never get caught. I want to tell you, it may be lust, maybe relationships that aren't at all appropriate and are like woodpeckers that are going to sink your life and your family from the inside out. It might be greed. It might be a secret, a love affair, and a bottom line motivation for money that underlies everything. You can come to a meeting like this and praise Jesus, but you're driven by a compulsive love for money and an obsession to have it no matter what it costs you. It could be alcohol. It could be drugs. It could be people saying, you know, you're having a trouble with drinking, and you keep saying it. And I'll tell you, when people keep saying it and you keep denying it, the alarms ought to go off. No, I don't have any problem. I could stop this anytime I want. I don't have any problems. It could be abusive treatment of others in your family. Things happening behind closed doors, and you know for many, many reasons your wife, your husband would never say publicly the abuse they're subjected to by your behavior when your anger goes out of control, the neglect or even overt abuse of your children. I want to tell you, there's a lot of secret things. There's a lot of woodpeckers eating us alive and sinking our ships from the inside out. I want to tell you, a relationship with Jesus Christ is not playing games. It's not putting on a tie and a nice smile and going to church. That makes me sick, even though I have to preach to some of them every week. But it's saying, oh God, this isn't worth a thing unless you, my Creator, get me to the bottom line of every issue of my life. And it's not while I'm 90% holy or I'm as good as 90% of the Christians I know. It's 100% or nothing. Paul says, I don't count 90% of my life lost. He says, I've left it all. And I've submitted under the leadership of Jesus not only my responsibilities, but I submit to Him my secrets. And having done that, I'm free to submit to Him the direction of my life. That did become a big one for me when I was graduating. It was 1979, my last year, University of Minnesota. I was just finishing my dissertation. It was on the non-geostrophic baroclinic instability of two fluids. I draw inspiration from that on a daily basis, even yet. You know, they say when you get a PhD, as much as I value my PhD and anyone else who has one, I honor you if you haven't earned doctorate. But they do say to get a PhD, you learn more and more about less and less until you know just about everything about almost nothing. So I'd given 3 years of my life to exploring the depths of an incredibly obscure slice of the scientific world. But this Bible study had grown to nearly 100. I was like carrying two jobs at once, trying to be the volunteer leader of this ministry and finish my dissertation. And I'd come during that last year to make a decision that I wasn't to pursue an engineering career, but I was to stay at the university and pastor full-time this group. It would mean that I would make less money my first year out of college with a PhD than I did the previous year as a student. That literally was true. They gave me part of the Wednesday night student offering. You can imagine how much that was. And it was amazing, though, that summer of 79 to summer of 80, my first year out of school. That was the 1 year of my life, man. Money would show up in the mail at just the right moments. I tell you, we just all want to live pretty safe. I'm 47 now. The thing I hate most about midlife is that deep desire I want to live safely and not courageously and not adventurously anymore and really count it all loss and just go for Jesus. And really count it all loss and just go for Jesus. But I found when I did, God's got a great way of taking care of me. But I had to schedule the examining committee of professors to present my final dissertation, which was the last thing I had to do before I finished my educational career. That was going to happen in early June. So it was May, and I was visiting the professors that were on my examining committee to schedule the afternoon in a certain building, a certain room when we do this. And one of the professors was the head of the aerospace department. I'd never had him as a professor in all my years there because I was in a little different focus. I was in fluid mechanics. He was in more the dynamics area. And so I never had him as a professor, but I had him on my examining committee, and he was the head of the department. So I went in just to schedule the event. We did our chitter chatter and schedule. He got it on his schedule. Everything was fine. I turned around to leave his office, and with a knowing tone in his voice, he said, "By the way, Jim, what are you going to do when you're done here?" I wasn't expecting that, and I was thrown off just a bit by the tone of his voice. So I turned back. I looked at him. I stood. He was sitting down behind his desk. I was standing. I said, "Well, sir, I've been leading a Bible study here on campus, and it's actually grown quite large. And this has not been an easy decision for me, and I've deeply valued the education I've had. But I've decided to take a non-technical turn in the direction of my life. And I think I'm going to stay here at the university. I've made that decision. And I'm going to lead this group full-time." Well, all morning, this was in the afternoon, all morning, interestingly enough, it had been the one day, having made that decision, I can only remember one day, that I was absolutely harassed about the sanity of that decision. I'll never forget it, I don't think, till the day I die. Everything I did that morning, everywhere I walked, where my mind was at all idle, I was thinking thoughts like, "You're a fool. Just look at yourself. You've got a PhD in engineering. What would you throw that away for? You're going to starve this next year. 9 years straight of university. You ought to at least make some money. And what's everyone going to think? Nobody, even the people in the ministry aren't going to understand someone doing. And is that the role model you want to set for everybody you pastor? And you're throwing your life. You're throwing your life away. Oh, it just kind of came out of the blue. I'd never had that struggle before that. And all morning I'd done that. I walked into his office that afternoon. I scheduled the dissertation time. I turned around. He asked me what I was going to do. I explained it. And he launched into a tirade. In fact, in 9 years of university experience, I'd never been so unprofessionally treated in the quote-unquote professional world. He ripped me up one side and down the other. He used guilt. You know how much it costs for the state of Minnesota to turn out a PhD? I felt like saying, I didn't. I felt like saying, "Do you realize how much money your department got because I was willing to be a student here? You know, but I wouldn't work." But man, he used guilt. Do you realize how many years your professors have invested in your life and you're just throwing it away? Like you don't even care about what they've done? And the most stunning moment was there was a moment he just launched into a tirade, and there was a moment I consciously remember standing there, and I had this overwhelming sense that it was no longer Dr. Selmuth that was speaking to me. In fact, to the word, every voice I heard haunting my head all morning, to the word, it was coming out of his mouth that afternoon. It was a significant day of confrontation. And then at the end, with a sarcastic tone in his voice, he said, "But if that's what you want to do with your life, it's okay with me." And that was his goodbye to me. I walked out. I was walking down that big, wide central corridor through the main floor of the aerospace building, and And I remember just, I'm sure I was slumped down. I sure felt like it. I'm not, you know, not like, hallelujah, persecuted for Jesus, praise God. I'm counting it all loss for the sake of Christ. No, not this spiritual hero. I was just beaten up. I said, oh, maybe he's right. Oh, what have I done now? I just ruined my whole witness for Christ here. Everyone thinks I'm a fool. What have I done? And I was halfway down that hallway, and I heard God speak to me. It'll go down as one of the handful of times I know beyond the shadow of a doubt. I just overtly, dramatically heard the voice of God. God reminded me of a scripture passage. Don't we do this too often? I'd studied it in my devotions early that morning and then forgot about it and refused to let it permeate my day at all. I just happened that morning to be reading in my chapter-by-chapter reading through Mark, where Peter asked Jesus. He said, Jesus, what about us? We have left everything to follow you. And Jesus said, I want to tell you that no one who leaves, and Jesus became very specific, houses, land, possessions, family, no one who leaves these things to follow me, no one who does that will be outside of my care. But I have a way of, in a sense, giving 100 times more back to them in many ways, with pain, with persecution. And I remember God just with a force. It was the first time all day I'd remembered those verses, and with a force that came upon me. And it was like the voice of God said to me, I want you to, and sternly, this was not, oh, Jim, I feel so bad for you. I feel your pain. We get so wimpy. You know what? God's raising up people who've got courage, got the iron of His Spirit in them. You need courage to say no to the world and yes to Him. You need courage to be honest about the secrets. You need courage just to trust that if I really give Him everything and then do what He tells me, that He's really going to help me. He's going to be there when I need Him. I remember the Lord just saying, get your shoulders back and get your head up. I don't want you shrinking down this hallway. You're my man. And I have called you, and the word of the Lord came to me and said, there is no greater honor, there is no greater dignity than when I call you. When you have put everything in my hands and even the glory of the world and the reputation and the money and the prestige you could have from them, when all of that is lost, he said, then you find me and watch what I can do. And I want to ask you, what do we lose when we do that? What do we really lose? We lose all our sin. Oh, wow. We lose the power of our secrets over us. That's not so bad. We lose the pressure on our lives to go out and make it happen all on our own. Like Richard Larson in his book, he said, I used to pastor in New York City, and I talked to people who were wrestling with whether they really wanted to give it all for Jesus or not. And so I'd take them down nearby to Rockefeller Center, and we'd walk in the big corridor there where the great statue of Atlas is. Man, this guy's a hunk. He's chiseled, and every muscle is bulging because on his shoulders he's holding the world in that great statue. You've probably seen it. And he said, I'd point out the muscles. See how the muscles are straining and pressing. And, you know, at first you want to say, oh, what a specimen. But then when you look at it from Larson's point of view, oh, man, that guy's carrying an incredible weight. And I take him across the street to, I believe it was St. Patrick's Cathedral, and he said, behind the altar area in that cathedral, there was a statue of Jesus depicted at 9 years of age. A little boy. Not exactly your Atlas. And he's got his hand out like this, and in his hand, a 9-year-old boy, just in his hand, is the entire world. Just like that. And Larson said, so I'd ask him, how do you want to live? Do you want to live like Atlas? Carrying it all yourself? It's all up to you? Your past, your present, your future? Or do you want to come to the one who even as a boy can carry the whole world in his hand and can carry your life? I'll tell you, what is it that really we're giving up when we count it all loss for the sake of knowing Christ? We're giving up really nothing that matters at all. We're getting on the team of the God who made heaven and earth. But I tell you, you don't come to Him on your terms. You can't have God on your puppet strings. That's why it's got to be an all or nothing thing. why Jesus said, it's not till you lose your life that you really find it. For what does it profit a man that he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Which leads me, and briefly in conclusion, to the second question. The first question in terms of the how-tos of counting it all loss for the sake of knowing Christ. The first question is, have I laid down everything, everything in my life? The responsibilities, the secrets, the direction of my life, have I laid it all under submission to the leadership of Jesus? Have I laid it down? The second question is this, am I ready then to face eternity having done that? You men and women, you defy death all the time. And yet, you know what? We can, if we're not careful, we can deny our own mortality in the process. In fact, that's sometimes how we face death. We deny our own mortality. Some of us are like the guy who thought he was a pretty good shot, took some of his friends with him duck hunting one day and said, watch this. And he took an aim at a lone flying duck across. He just aimed and shot to show how great a shot he was. The duck just kept flying. So he says to his friends, friends, you are now witnessing a miracle before your very eyes. For there flies a dead duck. Some of us are that way when it comes to death. Some of us are that way when it comes to mortality. We deny anything could happen to us. That's the way we face death and defy it on a day-by-day basis. But the same Jesus has said, unless you lose your life, you'll not find it. He said, what does it profit if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? In Hebrews it says, it's appointed man once to die and then to face the judgment. I hope you don't leave here just this morning feeling like, well, we heard a pastor and he really preached at us today. I was hoping to learn something. He just got a sermon. But I hope what you do hear from this pastor's heart this morning is that these are life and death issues. Jesus made you and he has a claim on your life. And the horrifying thing is he's given you a free will to run from it. And he's given you the choice to play games with him if you want. But you'll lose everything in this life. But you realize that this life is only a small sliver of eternal life. And when we deny our own mortality, we somehow become blinded to the eternal perspective that most of our living will be when our bodies die. We have a choice of living with Christ in heaven or without him in hell. Hell is a complete absence of the presence of God. Hell will be God giving you what you've always wanted in this life when you said, I don't want God. Hell will be God giving you what you kept saying and the way you kept living in life if you want to move away from God. For where God's presence is not, there's no goodness. There's only that which torments and destroys and eats away. But God made a plan for you to have an eternal life in heaven. And this actually is part of, too, what Paul is saying when he says, I count it all loss. He said, all my religious credentials, all the religious things I did, all the education I had, even all the good deeds with sincere motive. I mean, I killed Christians because I sincerely believed that was right. Won't God honor that? He's saying, no. He's saying, I count all this stuff loss for the sake of knowing Christ. That word knowing, sometimes in the Bible it's used actually described in the Old Testament, sexual intercourse. It's an intimacy word. We're afraid of that word knowing. This is a relationship. This is Jesus wanting to really know me. I'd rather just, you know, do religious things for him and be relatively confident that when I get to the end of my life and do face more my mortality, that maybe at least by a little bit my good things will outbalance my bad things. That's completely anti-Christian. There's nothing in Christianity at all, in spite of what we may think, that says that. In fact, Paul calls that an anti-Christian message. We go to heaven because our good things outweigh our bad things. The Christian message is that none of us deserve God's favor. And so we count loss all that we would do to get into heaven. Our good works, our religiousness, our education, our humanitarian concern, our sincere motives. It's all loss. Because Jesus, God's Son, came and he did what none of us have been able to do. He lived completely obedient to his Father. That's the only way we could be in the presence of a holy God. And he died in our place. Father Damien was a missionary a century ago in the Molokai Islands in Hawaii. with lepers. One day he was pouring tea for himself. The lepers loved him. He served them. He gave his life for them. He was pouring hot water into his cup. Some of it spilled onto his foot, and he realized he couldn't feel anything. So he literally took and poured scalding water over his foot from the teapot to verify what, in a moment of horror, he realized probably was true. He still couldn't feel anything. So he walked that morning into the morning devotions. Normally he'd stretch his hands out like this and say, my fellow believers, as he had given his life to minister to this colony of lepers. That morning he changed it by one significant word. He reached his hands out and simply said, my fellow lepers. That's what Jesus did when he reached his hands out at the cross. He who knew no sin, who had no secrets to be ashamed of. Paul says, actually became sin for us. So that his rightness, his capacity to fully obey the Father, could be given to us in exchange for our wrongness. Suddenly we're in a very different game than, what can I do to impress God and hopefully my good works will outweigh my bad works? Suddenly we're into a change of heart. Not based on what I do. I count that loss. Based on what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He took our spiritual leprosy, our fatal spiritual leprosy of sin and secrets that would eternally keep us from a holy, sinless God. And he bore God's punishment. Now, I have a concluding confession to make to all of you. When I was 3 or 4 years old, I had the wrong idea about you. We were called, back in the mid-50s, we called you firemen. Sorry about that, ladies. I know it's firefighters. We called you firemen. And in my 3 or 4 year old mind, I thought, fire, I know what that is. Men, I know what those are. So what must firemen be? And I put 2 and 2 together and got 3. I said, firemen must start fires. And every time I'd hear a fire truck go by, I thought, oh no, I'd be afraid. I remember saying to my mom, are they going to come to burn down our house? So, I don't know how my parents raised me, but I had the same idea about police officers. I remember in utter amazement as a little kid standing in my yard watching a police officer go by in his car, and he didn't stop, and I ran in and say, Mommy, Mommy! I thought I'd gotten away. I mean, fate had worked in my favor. Mommy, Mommy, that policeman went way right by me. He didn't even take me to jail. I thought policemen take people to jail and firemen burn things down. Some of us think of God as a policeman. We think he is a holy policeman. And you know what? Because he is holy, he is like a policeman. But he took a son to jail for you. He took a son to death in the grave for you so that you wouldn't have to go there and be eternally separate from him. He let his son call out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So you'd never have to do that. He died in your place. But he's not only the great policeman, he is the great fireman. Because the God I serve, he doesn't put out fires, he starts fires. In fact, the Holy Spirit, the work of God's grace when we put our faith in Christ, is often described as a fire. And when we say, I count all things but loss for the sake of knowing him, when we come finally and say, God, there's not a thing I can do to deserve eternal life, to deserve heaven, to deserve your favor. But God, I ask you to forgive me, and I do this, I turn my hands over, then we can do like the Puritans did finally, and they raise their hands back up and said, so Lord, I receive your spirit. Having let go of all else, I receive you. And there's a fire that holy fireman wants to start in our life. Fire of passion for me, wants to change your heart. This is more than going to church more. This is God changing you from the inside out. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this day to be in your presence. Thank you for this wonderfully attentive audience this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you don't pull punches. You haven't compromised a thing. We've done all the compromising. We've done all the rationalizing. But God, you just stood there steady and said, look, you can do it your way or you can do it my way. So if you lose your life for my sake, watch what you'll find. My God, I thank you that when we dare to risk responding to you without our conditions attached, We thank you that at that moment, when we truly turn our hands over and let it all go and say, Lord, I want you to be the Lord and leader of my life. And then we turn our hands up and say, and I receive the forgiveness that I could never buy, that I could never deserve with my good works or my church attendance or my religious things. When we just receive as a free gift what you did in our place, when you took on the spiritual leprosy of our sin that brought spiritual death to us and give life to us when you rose again. Lord, we just receive it right now. And I would like to ask you, just before I ask John to return to the platform, if you would pray a prayer. I've prayed this prayer many times, and I'm going to ask all of us to pray it in a repeat after me fashion out loud, whether you prayed this many times or this is the first time. But let me just tell you, while your heads are bowed, eyes closed, that this is the prayer that says, Lord, I count it loss, all that I can do to earn your love or your salvation, all that I can do to run my life and cover up my secrets. This is a prayer that says, Lord, I count it loss. It's worthless compared to knowing you, so I give it all to you. I ask you to forgive me and to come into my life. That's how you become a Christian. That's how you start a relationship with Jesus. And then the fire of God's Spirit comes into your heart. And if you want to, you don't have to. I'd ask you to be honest. If you're not ready to do this, don't pray this out loud. On the other hand, I'd ask you to take a risk. Even if you're saying, God, I don't know what to think about all this. I don't know what to think about this preacher I'm hearing this morning. But God, if you're there, and there is a very different way of living life, full of the fire of your Spirit in my heart, I want to give you, my Creator, a chance. If you're willing to take that risk, I want you to pray out loud with others who have prayed this prayer many, many times. Would you repeat after me? Dear Father, I thank you that you love me, and that you created me, and you have a purpose for my life. Forgive me for going my own way. Forgive the secrets in my life. I confess them to you. I ask you to forgive my sin, not because of what I have done, but because of what Jesus did. When you sent your Son to die on a cross in my place, and his shed blood became the payment for my sin, would you forgive me? I give you my past. I give you my future. I give you my present. I give you the good things in my life. I give you the hard things. I give you the shameful things. Forgive me. Come into my life. Be the leader and the Lord of my life. And I give you my will and my heart and my life. Thank you, Jesus, for the gift of eternal life and a relationship with you. Put your Spirit in me, Lord. Make me your child. Let your fire burn in my heart. And I'll live for you. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 John.
That's the way it starts. That's the way a life in Christ starts, by a simple prayer of faith, believing that Jesus will do what he will do, what he's promised to do. It says, but everyone that receives Jesus, some of you today, through that prayer, you invited him to come in, like somebody knocking on your door, and you open the door and you receive him in your home. You received him in your heart today. But everyone that receives Jesus, they have the right to be children of God. Prior to that, he created you. But you're separated from him because of your sin. And those of you that have made that commitment today, write it down in your wherever you need to write it, February 5th, 2000. Drive a stake in the ground. Whatever you need to do is the day that I invited Jesus Christ to come into my heart to be my Savior. And there are others here today. Put this date down as that's the day that you decided to allow Jesus to be the Lord of your life in every area. Thank you so much, Morris, and thank you so much, Jim.